is by the story of a certain Sergei Kordakov, a KGB leader of a police unit that terrorized and brutalized Christians in the old Soviet Union. To make a long story short, Kordakov became a Christian because of the grace and peace that he saw in the lives and faces of those he was tormenting and even killing. So he defected to the United States. And as part of finding his way in society, Kordakov was given a driver's license and training by his CIA handler. One day they were driving and he was going way too fast. And of course, the familiar red and blue lights were circling in his rearview mirror, so he pulled over and without hesitation he reached for his wallet. Not to give his driver's license as we would, but with a $100 bill, because that's what you do in Russia. You bribe the police and you don't get a ticket. And so his handler had to stop him, jump out of the car, pull the policeman aside, and explain the situation so that he wasn't arrested for corruption. He was in a free country. But the old corruption, the lifestyle of communism, popped up in his heart very naturally. And the hard work was learning how to live with freedom. Those who are made wise and alive by the grace of God face a similar challenge. Your temptations do not end in this world. Sin is always lurking. It's looking to ignite in your life again and to bring forth death, because that's all sin eventually produces, as the verses leading up to our text tell us. And yes, as a Christian believer, you can learn your new record in Jesus Christ and you can rejoice in the hope of eternal life and still at the same time have so much to unlearn and so much to relearn. Sin very naturally still pops up in your heart and it needs to be rooted out and replaced with righteousness. And that is also part of the salvation of Jesus Christ, that God works to save you, not just someday, not just from past sins, and not just for future heaven, but also today to save you from yourself and from the old rampaging wickedness of your heart and to stamp and work and produce in you the righteousness that God requires and desires. So here's our theme. God calls you to work out his righteousness. In the first place, we see the righteousness he wants to produce in you. Secondly, laying aside sinful contradictions to righteousness. And lastly, receiving the righteousness-producing word. So God calls you to work out his righteousness. The righteousness he wants to produce in you. Laying aside sinful contradictions to righteousness and receiving the righteousness-producing word. Now, as I browsed the commentators and sermons this week, I noticed that this text is used either as an anger management course or a crash course on how to listen to the Word of God. But I would suggest that we shouldn't dash off in either direction, because otherwise you'll be kind of like me the day in Ontario when I asked my wife where to find the batteries, and without waiting for her answer, I started walking in the direction I thought they ought to be, and my wife very nicely had to tell me to stop and come back and listen to everything she had to say, because otherwise I would rummage and then come back in 2 minutes and declare it was nowhere to be found. Apparently men do these things. And we need to do that to this text too. And the whole text is held together by two words, and I don't know if you've ever noticed that these two words belong together. Verse 20, righteousness and anger. Have you ever thought how related they are? And these two words together actually, in a sense, tell the story of what life is all about and what's going on in your life. And once you understand what these two words mean and how intensely practical they are, then this entire text is going to light up for you. So first then, what is righteousness? Well, it's more than being right. Being righteous means you agree with God's standards of right and wrong, and that you want to bring your life into alignment with that righteousness. And here James is using the word righteousness different than Paul will in his letters. Remember, James was the very first book of the New Testament written even before the Gospels and before any letter of Paul's. Paul uses the word righteousness when it comes to, use a theological word, to justification. That is, how can I have a clean record in God's courtroom? How can I be right with God? And there the answer is totally and only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a believer. But James takes the same word, righteousness, and he uses it more broadly, just like the Old Testament does, because in the Old Testament, righteousness is not just about how to become right with God through grace, but it's also used for daily living, how to live a holy life that pleases God. So righteousness is not just the gift of God when it comes to your record and the forgiveness of your sins, but it's to be your lifestyle aligned to the Word of God. Now, do you realize how much is found in that one little word? What a radical word that is for a sinner. In what way? Well, what are the rules by which you live your life before you're converted? Your life is all about the kingdom of me. Your rule in life is, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. If I want it, I'm going to grab it. I get to decide what to do. It's my life. They're my relationships. They're my time. They're my energy. And quite honestly, if God doesn't exist or God doesn't mean anything to you, then why wouldn't you live selfishly? Your motto in life is looking out for number one, and number one happens to be you. To say it for our children, if there's no God, then really, you can and should live like this. Me first. To use the words of evolution, the survival of the fittest, and I'm just going to decide to be the fittest, no matter who gets in my way. But God calls you to a different kind of life, a righteous life, and that means you are to be committed to the plan and will and purposes and regulations of God. God is now number one. And you live life looking out for him. And in using the word righteousness, James is just being like the Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor's series on this book opens like this: James being like Christ. And it's true, because every text in James, you can actually go back into the teachings of the Lord Jesus and find how he said the same things. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus uses the word righteous that way too. There's two different ways of living. You can pursue earthly treasures, and you say, I want these things for me, and my heart and life are ruled by treasures that decay. They fade away, they rust, they're stolen, they're lost, they get eaten by moths, bugs. And of course, you're going to be anxious and upset and fearful. And you're constantly telling yourself, I have to get these things for me because no one else is going to take care of me. The other way to live is seeking first the kingdom and righteousness of God and recognizing my business is to serve God and God's business is to take care of me. I want to please and honor my Savior and live for his purposes. And when you come to that point in your life, then you start to ask yourself, how do I bring him joy and pleasure? Do you see what a big, grand word righteousness is? This week I was driving to church a couple times in the sunshine. You see this is actually the nicest time of the year in the prairies, isn't it? Everything's green, and in the background you see the Rockies and they're still snow-covered. Imagine you'd lived your entire life in Tabor and had never seen the Rockies. Well, you've seen a few minor hills and you've seen gopher hills and mounds. That's it. And then someday someone takes you to the parking lot here on a sunny day and you look and you realize, I never knew such grandeur existed. Before conversion, your life is shrunk to the size of a little gopher hill. And once you come to Christ, you realize there are mountains of righteousness, and I want to live my life looking at them and in awe of them. Yes, righteousness is meant to take your everyday life and to stamp it this way. In the light of Christ, what seems as small as a gopher hill can become part of the Rockies of his glory and saving purposes. And that's what gives your life meaning. That's what gives you purpose. Do you realize how practical James is getting here now? Most of our life couldn't really be described as thrilling, could it? I mean, it's pretty routine, it's pretty mundane. If someone were to write out everything that happened in your life in the past week, would most of it be gripping reading material? Little conversations, little decisions, little activities. And Christ comes to touch those little activities and conversations and decisions with something big and something eternal. Righteousness as part of the kingdom of God. When you hear this word, righteousness, what about you? Has your life been transformed? Are you beginning to see how relevant and beautiful God is to your life? You see, without that transformation and a sense of the beauty and glory of God, you're still not converted. Then you still need to be birthed by the Word of God, to quote verse 18. Because only a spiritual birth that opens your blind eyes spiritually can lift you from the little kingdom of me to the great, big, beautiful kingdom of God. Oh, how you should cry out to God for such a birth if you still need it, even now as you listen. But there's a second word here that's closely related. And I wonder if you've ever thought that these two things belong together. Wrath or anger. What's anger? Well, think of how you express anger in your life, or how all the ways in which people express anger. Anger is all of you, body, heart, soul, mind, rising in opposition to something and saying that is wrong. And that's why anger grabs all of you, right? It shows up on your face. It shows up in the tenseness of your muscles. It shows up in the hardness and the tone of your voice. And when you get angry, what you're really saying is, that is wrong and that has to be set right. When do you and I get angry? Well, when something you want is blocked. Do you realize that when you get angry, you're declaring what righteousness and unrighteousness are? And in a sin-broken world where righteousness is supposed to flow like rivers, anger really is the cure for sin. God's anger is. The whole Bible is this, quoting Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God judges sin and sinners. He's angry with the wicked every day, one psalm says. Because we're blocking the flow of something good and beautiful and right and true, righteousness. And God's anger, therefore, must be the salvation of the world and of his people. God's anger sets things right. God's anger produces salvation and righteousness, and it condemns those who are unwilling to be aligned with righteousness through Jesus Christ. But our anger's broken just like all the rest of us. If you think about it, our anger flows up for all the wrong reasons, in all the wrong ways, and with all the wrong results. So if you're going to learn to align with righteousness, then your anger needs to be aligned with the righteousness of God. And this text is telling us how to do that. That's our second point. Laying aside sinful contradictions to righteousness. James is writing to people who have an alignment problem. It's a problem we all struggle with in some way. because our hearts as believers are not yet fully aligned to the righteousness of God. A few months ago, the Mordyke family car blew a tire. And when I took it in to get it fixed at Costco, they told me, you've got to take it to the mechanic. The alignment's off. The tires are wearing unevenly. At one point, they're right through down to the steel. And at other points, there's still a bunch of tread. And something is wrong. And they're wobbling. And they're dangerous. The mechanic had to align everything again so that the new tires would roll down the road smoothly and safely. And believers need that too. We need this constant realignment of the Word of God. Because there are times where a believer says, I care so much about the righteousness of God. And there are other times where that just seems to evaporate out of your head and you're back to the little gopher mound of the kingdom of me. And you're stuck in the moment. So what does God call us to do when it comes to righteousness? First this, verse 19. We're told, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak. Why? Because righteousness doesn't flow out of your heart. You need it to come outside of you and into you. You need to listen in order to get it. First of all, you need to listen to God. Because if your spiritual birth comes by the Word of God, verse 18, and your spiritual growth comes by the Word of God, verse 21, then you need to listen, children. Has your mother ever said to you, God gave you two ears and one mouth? Listening is twice as important as talking. Do you recognize that listening to God and His Word is the most important way in which you can grow in righteousness? When you ask the Lord to teach you and guide you and then close your mouth and open your ears, you're showing His words matter most. How easily we say, we come to the Bible saying, I think, I want, I feel, this is what it has to mean. When it comes to righteousness, we need to be tuned to God's Word. This applies to preaching, doesn't it? Did you know that good listening can turn a poor sermon into a feast? It can. Because then you focus on the riches of the text and you use the sermon as a seed to get you thinking about the text. And poor listening can turn the best sermon in the world into an irrelevant bore fest. That's why the Lord Jesus had to say constantly when he was preaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Young people can often hear just a snatch of notes, a couple notes or a couple words from your favorite song. And the moment that happens, guess what? The whole thing comes rushing into your mind because you've heard your favorite song so often that you know them. And that's how believers ought to come to the Word of God. This also applies how you listen to others. Are you a good listener? Do you realize that being a bad listener and a loud talker actually shows what you believe about yourself? How? Well, when you're a poor listener, you're so full of zeal for the kingdom of me and my righteousness that you're filled with your purposes and plans and agenda, and you can barely tolerate the other person finishing his or her sentence because you have the wise thing to say that everybody needs to hear. Sometimes you and I can be so busy thinking of what to say next because we want to hear me more than you. One man said it this way, do you listen to answer or listen to understand? How painfully convicting these questions are they not? To me too, because pastors make their living by talking. Perhaps that's why I, more than any other, need to be on guard for talking without listening. For talking because it parades me rather than because it glorifies God. When you're a good listener, it's because you're focused on the other person. And if I remember that my life belongs to another, that it's about the glory and greatness of God, then I want to hear your story and I want to know you and you matter to me. listening takes sacrifice, humility, and the rescuing of your heart from you. That is not a small thing. Do you see how your ears and your lips reveal how well your heart has understood the lessons of righteousness? The other side of the coin is being slow to speak. If you're always ready to talk, to interrupt someone else, to tell your story and share your point of view, then it's because you believe you're the biggest and wisest and best person in the room. You can have a hair-triggered tongue that's always ready to make its point. But your lips don't belong to you. You are called to be an ambassador of Christ. Children, when a king or a premier, president, appoints an ambassador, what are they supposed to do? He's not supposed to go, for example, let's say we have an ambassador to China and there are some few things we'd all like to say to China right now. How's the premier going to pick his ambassador? Is he going to be the one who gets all riled up and gets in the face of the Chinese and tells them off for not protecting us all from COVID? Or is it somebody who's going to very carefully pick his or her words and know when to push and when and how to represent? Because the ambassador's not there to say, I think and I want, but the ambassador's there to say, this is what the premier says. He's there to represent the purposes, plans, and character of the king. And the king's purpose and character and grace and truth should fill our minds. God didn't give me lips to impress you and win you for me. God didn't give me lips to talk so that you would go home saying, boy, Pastor Mort, I can preach, because if that happens, I fail. Your lips exist for this. For reflecting the glory and greatness of God and his truth. When you remember that, it starts to put a filter in front of your mouth. Second, we're told here in this text, let every man be slow to wrath. If you have a hair-triggered tongue and plugged ears, is it any surprise anger comes boiling out? Is it any surprise when we find it very difficult to get along with people? You and I get angry when an important goal gets blocked. And your anger, however, is the story of which kingdom is more important to you and of which righteousness you want to see flourish. Do you realize? Think about the last time you were angry. Think about the times you were angry or frustrated this week. Do you realize that the vast majority of human anger has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom and righteousness of God? You're not angry at violations of his law. The psalmist can say in Psalm 119, indignation took hold of me because they're breaking your law, O Lord. But we're usually angry at what? Violations of my law and the kingdom of me. That's why people sometimes get angry when the word of God is preached. And of course, it's possible for a preacher to draw the wrong conclusion and make a wrong application and be insensitive. And that, of course, needs to be set right. But often the anger that rises isn't because you misunderstood the word of God, but because you did understand it and it poked you. The book of Acts gives us two examples. Same type of sermon, same points. Christ crucified is the Savior of God, even though you people with wicked hands crucified him. In Acts 2, the crowd is cut to the heart. In Acts 7, same Greek word, they're cut to the heart. But in Acts 2, they respectfully say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and believe in Jesus is the answer. And in Acts 7, they plug their ears, gnash their teeth, grab stones, and kill Stephen. Same words, same applications, same cutting message. The one crowd humbles itself, and the other lashes in murderous rage. You see, God's word isn't user-friendly, at least in this sense. God doesn't come in the Bible to tell you you're fantastic and that you've got it all figured out and that your life is running smoothly. God comes to convict and expose your sins and failures. And now you can choose to get angry about that, but then it won't do you any good. Or you can choose to humble yourself before God and get honest with him. And our anger and all of life is in view here too. And James will get back to this. James 1 is constantly introducing the themes he's going to come back to, and he'll come back to anger several times in this book. But here he introduces it. Parents, ask yourself this, or teachers for that matter. Why do you get impatient and frustrated with your kids? Because in the kingdom of you, your kids would barely need any correction and instruction. They would just smile and say yes, please, and never fight, and never argue, and do everything they're told when they're told. And that child who now needs to be parented gets in the way of your agenda for a smooth routine and an easy day. And when that happens, you stop seeing your child as a sinner who needs to be raised with love and correction and comfort from the gospel, and you start to see them as a nuisance that are making a mess of your life. Years ago, I was part of a small group Bible study, and every person, it was the How People Change curriculum. I think some of us have done it here too. And everyone had to, in that group, pick a personal project to work on and share it with a group. It's actually the kind of fellowship that our churches could do more of. And I remember one mother being so tired of constantly getting angry at her kids and yelling at them. And she said, you know, the little things pile up and then I just lose it. And I say all kinds of things I shouldn't. And one day my son looked at my daughter and thought he was whispering just so that she could hear it, but he didn't realize I heard it too. She's going to blow. And that mother went on, it hurts so much to see that my children recognize this pattern in me. I want to change. Why do you get angry or frustrated with your spouse? Because he or she has to meet your needs and give you the kind of life you want. And love gets lost in the pursuit of the kingdom of me. Why do you get angry in traffic? Maybe not all of us do, but some of us might struggle with that. Although traffic jams are not exactly common in southern Alberta, are they? But when we get angry in traffic, why do we? Because in the kingdom of you, everyone would see you coming and get out of the way and say, please, O mighty one, carry on. Young people, maybe you got up in the morning and you hit the snooze button a couple too many times and suddenly you realize I'm going to be late for work or late for the school bus, and then you rush to the washroom to get freshened up and somebody's in there. What do? You say, well, I guess that'll teach me for not getting up on time. What happens? Move! Get out! Why? Well, because in the kingdom of me, you exist to do what I say. And the silliest thing is when you and I get angry at things that aren't capable of acting on their own. The door, the tool, the computer, whatever the case may be. Some people are so angry it's as if they have invisible 10-foot toes and nobody else sees them, but they're always stepping on them. And the reaction's always boiling over. Maybe with the one person that anger makes you like a volcano. Quick to blow the hot lava of fiery words, one woman once said after a sermon to the evangelist Billy Sunday. Well, I know I have a bad temper, but it's usually over in a moment. And he said to her, well, a shotgun blast only takes a moment too, and look at the damage it does. And other people express their anger by turning into an iceberg. Everyone close to you is shivering because you retreat into yourself and you're cold and you're distant. That is anger too. And angry people say things like this, you make me so mad. I was always a very calm person until you entered my life. Or, I'm not an angry person. I'm just surrounded by difficult people. That is a lie. Our anger reveals that though we say we want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in practice we want the kingdom of me to be advanced. Hardly a day goes by without you and I being frustrated about something or someone. I want what I want, and no one and nothing can get in the way of what I want. And anger like that will never produce the righteousness that God's kingdom requires. It destroys, it does not heal, it does not help. Some of us bear the scars in our souls of living with angry people. Maybe even the person who looks back at you in the mirror. And is it any wonder that verse 21 says this? Lay aside such wickedness. And here our sin is described with two words in verse 21. First, it's called filthiness. You become spiritually dirty and unclean. Mothers, spring is a wonderful season because your kids can go outside again. However, if your backyard or wherever they're playing happens to be a mud hole, that's a different story. Maybe your children come inside and you say, you can't walk around in the house like that. Take your clothes off in the laundry tub. Sometimes believers too come to worship and you hear a text like this one. You say, I'm so filthy. Second, it's called rampant evil here. You see sin everywhere. Imagine a field. You want to plant a crop. And it's filled with thistles everywhere or with that foxgrass that nobody wants. And everywhere you look, plants bearing the wrong fruits are springing up, and our hearts can be like this too. What are you supposed to do with such a heart? Where do you ever start by pulling out the weeds and planting the good seeds of righteousness? Well, James is a seasoned pastor, and he knows that the hearts of the children of God begin to bleed and ache because of a text like this one. And so he ends not with what we should do, but he ends with what God does. That's our last point, receiving the righteousness-producing word. You might think tackling your plugged ears, your hair-trigger heart, and your angry, your hair-trigger tongue and your angry heart is mission impossible. And it is if you try it on your own. Because the issue is your heart needs to change, and you can't do that. But the good news is that God comes to work in your heart and life. And that's why this text drips with gospel invitations and invasions and interventions. First of all, this. It is possible to lay aside the filth of sin and the rampant wickedness that pops up. Can you remember a point in your life being really dirty? Maybe this spring you're working on the farm and it's muddy. And you're covered with manure and dirt and the grime is under every one of your nails. And you're hair has muck in it, and you don't smell very appealing, and you're cold, and you're hungry. Might not even hit home fully until you leave the barnyard and come home, and your loved ones see you coming, and their noses wrinkle. And you realize, I'm gross. Those showers are the best showers you've ever taken, aren't they? Because you get washed, and you're clean. Don't you so often have to say, Lord, so often I get it wrong. I take it up for my kingdom and my plans and my righteousness, and my lips reveal that I don't think I'm an ambassador of the king. And too often, I don't see sin as filthy but as attractive. And too often, I can go through whole days irritated because I'm not getting my way and it's not happening the way I planned and imagined and wanted it. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And James doesn't point these things out to leave you stuck in them. Dirty clothes can be taken off. A filthy body can be cleaned. How? Notice how the text begins. My beloved brothers. What makes people spiritual brothers and sisters? It's the cleansing, renovating grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text takes us to the foot of the cross. Because there at the foot of the cross, anger and righteousness met each other. Two different types of anger produced what happened on the cross. God's anger and humanity's anger. Because the Bible is full of the holy, righteous anger of God who zealously stands up for his kingdom and cause. And his anger at sin is your only hope of salvation. Because it's holy and just and merciful and right. And his anger deals with sin and demolishes it. And then there's our unholy anger. Because human anger is about getting my selfish way and getting upset with whatever gets in my way and with whatever points out my sin. Our sinful anger destroys even those we love. And we see these two angers clashing throughout Scripture, even from the first pages of the Bible when Cain is angry at God because God didn't do what Cain thought he should do. These two angers are pulling in opposite directions, and that's why they clash. And the great collision of wrath happens at the cross. It's the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind exploding upon Jesus Christ. And human anger erupts there too in terrible fury. Oh, the things that were said and done to the sinless Son of God on Calvary's hill. Oh, the ugliness of living for the unrighteous kingdom of me. Away with him. We want no such king. Give us Caesar, who will tyrannize us and destroy Jerusalem and tax us to death. But that's better than Jesus, who tells us how to live. How can that battle of two angers be good news? Because it exposes how much we need saving from ourselves. And it declares to us how far God has gone to save us from ourselves. And the full undiluted wrath of God is poured on him. And Jesus bears this anger as the Savior and substitute who can take away all your sin to the full. And God shows his love not by dying for calm, collected, good listeners who never have to put their foot in their mouth, but for the ungodly and the unrighteous who say, oh, my lips, my ears, my heart are unclean. And it's the cleansing love of Christ that makes you a beloved brother or sister of the Lord himself. James is calling people who struggle with their lips, ears, and angry hearts beloved brothers in Jesus Christ or sisters. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now you can confess your sins to God and be forgiven and made clean even today again. You can take a spiritual shower by listening to the Word of God for the first time or the thousandth time. You can believe afresh in Christ crucified. His blood can make the foulest sinner, the one with the biggest mouth, the angriest tongue, and the most hardened ears, clean and pure and new. That's what makes old sins disgusting. That's what drives you to lay aside the rampaging wickedness of your heart. But second, it means you can with meekness receive the word of God. Yes, it cuts. Yes, it stings. Yes, it shows you yourself in the mirror and makes you leave saying, oh, what a wretch I am. But it's safe when that happens at the foot of the cross, because then you can go home singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. There you can be overwhelmed with the wonder of the gospel. You can taste this grace so that you start to pray as you come to the word, Lord, search me, know my heart, cleanse me from the inside out. And third, this word of God is great power exactly at the points where you are weak. The Greek literally reads this, the last phrase of verse 21. Receive the implanted, able to save your soul's word. The word of God is implanted in your heart when you're born again. When do you need a medical implant? Well, when your body parts and organs don't work on their own. You can get, for example, a cochlear implant. That's if you've lost your hearing, and that enables you to hear again. You can get steel pins and shattered bones that make it possible for a prosthetic limb to bear your weight so that you can walk without a cane. You can get a pacemaker implanted that regulates the rhythms of your heart. It's wonderful news. When your body can't do what it needs to, when a medical implant or something that releases medication in you can do these things for you, our souls are helpless and weakened, so God comes and implants his word, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the medicine and the strengthening of God's word flows into you. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. But when you receive it, when you do what we sang in Psalter 366, like a little child on its mother's breast, receiving the word of God, it releases its cleansing sweetness. It gives you the strength and the eyesight and the hearing to fill you with the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That produces the real change, because you're not alone. And second, this word is able to save your soul. The Greek word means it's powerful, it's dynamic. God's word and spirit can overcome all the sin in you and uproot the rampant weeds of sin. Therefore, laying aside your sin is not mission impossible, but it's mission possible because of God's gifts and grace. Receive God's word again and again. It means God is at work in you. And there's no greater security or hope than his righteousness implant by his word and spirit. Can't you then, just like Sergei Kordakov, defect from the corruption of the kingdom of me to become a citizen of the cleansing, renovating, life-transforming kingdom of God? And pray then with hope, desire, and anticipation. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Amen.